Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. I am indeed glad to still be here, as Brother Ross phrased it. And my family isn't here any longer. They took off yesterday morning, but they wanted me to publicly thank you for all your hospitality and kindness towards them. They really enjoyed their time here among the Sigilians, isn't it? So they had a good time and got home safely last night about 9 p.m. or so. Lord willing, tomorrow I'm having another friend fly in. He's a 23-year-old man named Alfredo Sardinia, and he'll be with me for about 10 days or so, so you'll see a tall fellow with me. And then toward the end of his time here, I've got two other married couples, one couple from Michigan and one from Florida, coming to visit me. So I never knew how many friends I had, really, in the United States till I started preaching in the Bahamas. Then they all want to come and visit me. So you'll see some strangers around, and that way you'll know who they are. Isaiah chapter 9, and for context's sake, let's begin at verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, and this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, I've been speaking with you on Lord's Days and Tuesdays as well on different titles and offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one of the most famous verses in the entire book of Isaiah, if not also in the Old Testament, that is just chock full of titles of the Lord Jesus. But I really only want to concentrate on the last one that we have there in verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Now, I can't think of a title that is more relevant to our current situation or more in the context of what's going on in the world today, because we see that the world is anything but a peaceful place at the current moment. You have only to look on every continent of man where there's any kind of population. I suppose Antarctica isn't having too much strife because there aren't too many, few scientists and penguins down there. That's about it, you know. But on all the habitable continents, let's say, be it Asia, be it Africa, be it Europe, be it North America, whatever part of the world you look at, there's tremendous strife and a lack of peace going on. Just all kinds of wars going on in the world today. I don't know exactly how many, but the State Department a few years ago in the United States issued findings that at that time there were 43 wars going on in the world. Now, most of them we don't hear about in the news. You know, most of them are just little conflicts here and there, and people are dying in them, but they're not deemed newsworthy for whatever reason, so we don't always hear about them. But once in a while, they spill over into the headlines, places like the Middle East, in Iraq, in Afghanistan. There's still fighting going on in Afghanistan. Iraq gets more press right now, but people are still fighting. As recently as last week, there were some folks killed over there. And then when you come to Europe and North America, well, not so many wars maybe, but the crime is just astounding. And the violence. And if you want to go even further, the broken homes and the lack of peace there. Not even peace between mother and child, between father and son, between husband and wife. Tremendous strife. That is what our world in this age is characterized by. Tremendous violence. And so it is indeed timely that we think about the Lord Jesus in his capacity as the Prince of Peace. You know, there have been many rulers who have come and gone, and they've promised to bring peace. But none of them have done it after a lasting fashion. Usually what they do is they come and they impose their will on masses of people. The person with the biggest army or with the most well-equipped army, we'll say nowadays, you know, they're able to kind of bring a cessation to hostilities. They can put down a conflict. Because if you get out of line, well, they'll just send an intercontinental ballistic missile at you, and that'll shut you up, you know? Or if you get out of line, they'll send in another tank division. Or they'll send some stealth bombers over, and that'll be the end of it. But is that really peace? Well, that's not really peace, is it? You know, I've never had children of my own, but I have a niece and a nephew that I'm very close to. And I found out early on, you know, that if you threaten them enough with punishment, they'd be quiet. But I found that sometimes that didn't always indicate that there was peace. They'd be in the back seat there, and they wouldn't be saying anything. But, you know, the little boy, his fist would shoot out and hit his little sister, and she'd kick him. And, you know, they were kind of doing it on the sly without Uncle knowing about it. But there wasn't peace. All they were doing was trying to keep it quiet so they wouldn't get in trouble, so they wouldn't get punished. And many times that's how it's been with the rulers of this world, that they come about and they bring brute force to a problem. And they put down a conflict for a time. But then when that force is removed, well, it springs up again. There's probably no better modern example of that than Bosnia-Herzegovina in Eastern Europe, the former Yugoslavia, as it was called. And under Marshal Tito's reign, everything was pretty, you know, peaceful in that region because the communists were holding everything down. But once they were toppled, then there was tremendous civil war. And many thousands of people were killed in the early 90s in those horrible bloodlettings that happened over there in the Balkans. So, a tremendous lack of peace in our world today. Now, in Isaiah's day, as we've read, things weren't exactly much better. There was tremendous strife in the world, tremendous political unrest. In fact, on the horizon, there were some very dark clouds growing. At the time of Isaiah receiving this prophecy, the nation itself, well, they were doing okay. They were pretty prosperous, you know, the economy was fairly good, and they weren't under any direct oppression at the time, and things were looking good for them. But the astute observer could look on the horizon, and they could see that in the northern kingdom of Israel, this is during the time of the divided kingdom, when 10 tribes were ruling in the north and 2 tribes in the south. The kingdom in the north was called Israel, the kingdom in the south, Judah, or sometimes the kingdom in the north was also known as Ephraim. And they were there divided, and the kingdom in the north was kind of threatening the south a little bit. And they had gone in to different treaties and different leagues with the nation of Syria to their north. As if that wasn't bad enough, a bit more to the northeast, over in the land that we now call Iraq and Mesopotamia, there was the mighty nation of the Assyrians, as they're described in one scripture, a bitter and a hasty nation. They were one of the most brutal countries ever to come out of the ancient world. I mean, they were tremendously brutal. They would come and they would take over a place, usually by laying siege to a city. They would surround it. They would cut off the food and water supply. Then finally, if somebody was trying to escape, they'd catch them and impale them on a stake. Finally, after the inhabitants were starving, they would break down the walls and they would come in and they wouldn't spare men, women, and children. And they had tremendously brutal methods of torture and brutality that they put upon the people. So they were a very nasty nation. And soon they were to come and take away the 10 northern tribes into a captivity from which they would never return. At least they haven't to the present day. Someday in the Revelation, we're told that the 12 tribes stand on the mount with the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly they're going to come back to before again. But right now, the world knows nothing of their existence. And then the southern kingdom, it was left remaining, it's true, till Nebuchadnezzar came about 586 BC and took them away into captivity. And of course, they would come back again, but never in the former glory which they had. Well, all of these things were dark clouds on the horizon. All of these things were threatening. And you say, well, why were they threatening? Well, it's very interesting that the root problem of man's peace is not essentially a political issue. Nor is the root problem of man's peace or lack of peace an economic issue. It's not the trouble that, you know, there's not enough consensus on different money markets and things like that. You know, we can have problems in economic areas. We can have problems in the political world. But that's not the source of it. The source of it is really a spiritual problem. And that's what they were going through at this time. Judah was turning away to idols. In fact, the king who was reigning at this time, King Ahaz, was a very wicked king. A king whom, if you read about him in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings as well, was tremendously wicked. A king who made it his agenda when he came to power at the age of 20 to ensconce idolatry in the consciousness of his nation. And in a few short years, he radically took the nation away from God into worshiping idols. So much so that when he was on a business trip up to Damascus in Syria, he saw a beautiful altar up there. He says, you know, this would be a lovely thing to have back home in Judah. And I ought to really get this plan down to the priest there. So he sent the plan to the priest, and they built a different kind of altar that they were to use in the temple sacrifice. And the brazen altar that God had appointed to be used, well, Ahaz said, you know, put that thing aside, and I'll inquire of it. Well, he wasn't supposed to be doing anything around the altar. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the priestly line. But here he came in and he added things and he changed God's existing order. Now that's what man always wants to do in religious matters. That is what man always wants to do in the worship of God. He wants to bring in new things and say, you know, this old kind of worship you had there with Solomon in the temple, we've had that for ages. I mean, generation after generation, we've been bringing the same goats, the same lambs, the same bullocks, the same turtle doves. It's the same thing over and over again. Isn't this dreadfully boring? Let's liven it up a bit. You know, let's look at what other people are doing out there. I mean, up there in Damascus, they're very successful. They're a very powerful nation. They're wealthier than us. They're having more success from us. What they're doing can't be all bad. There must be something to this. So let's bring this in. And he brought these things in, and he took the heart of the people away from the living God. Now that's a very sad thing that happened in ancient Israel. But what's sadder still is it didn't just happen in ancient Israel, but it happens today, all the time. We are being told, you know, be like the other religions. Be tolerant. Just accept one another. Take the good from all the different religions out there. I saw a commercial this morning for a particular denomination, and their slogan is, our hearts, our minds, our doors are always open to you. And the way this denomination is growing is by saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you are. You're homosexual, no problem. Come on, you know, we'll accept you. You want to live with a person outside the bonds of marriage? Go ahead, come on. You can come, you know. You believe in God, but you don't believe Jesus is God? That's fine, come to us. And the way they get people in is by lowering the standard and by broadening their parameters and their horizons, so to speak, and they end up with this horrible mixture. And that's exactly what was happening in Isaiah's day. Bringing in other things. They didn't totally throw out the worship of the Lord. They still had the temple. They still had the vessels of the temple. They just minimized them and they brought their own things in and added to it. And you see, by adding to it, they changed it horribly. Oh, there's tremendous need as we try and serve our God in these difficult days to get back to the scriptures in their purity. And to peel away all the things that men have added over the centuries, you know, tradition. And it's something that's very easy to have things come in. But we need to continually go back to the scriptures and say, now, does our practice match what the scriptures say? Are we really doing what the Lord wants us to do? Do we have scriptural justification for how we meet and how we gather? In the Lord's Supper, for example, you don't have to look very far in the New Testament to see that it was the pattern of the early church to meet every week for the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, according to Acts 20, verse 7, we're told that there they met for the breaking of bread. And we're given principles in 1 Corinthians 14 that one and another brother is to get up and to share what the Lord has put on their heart. To get up and give a word, or to get up and give a psalm, or to give up and give a song, or something like this, and thereby to worship the Lord under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is God's way. And you know, the sad thing is that over the years, people have let that slip because, quite frankly, they've gotten lazy. And they haven't spent the time with the Lord that they need to spend. So they come, and well, they have nothing to say. And they don't get up, and they don't give out any songs, and they don't pray, and they never get up and share the word. And the problem is, then people say, well, how are we going to carry this meeting on? So somebody says, well, what we'll do is we'll hire a worship leader, and we'll get them up there, and they can do the work for us. And we'll sit and enjoy the worship, but this guy will be responsible to pick out the songs, pick out the word, pick out what thoughts are going to be shared. Well, that worship leader might be a very spiritual person and might be very much connected with God, but that's no excuse for doing what we ought to be doing. And this is the danger of bringing other things in, you see, and getting away from the simplicity of God's word, because God's way is always best. Well, they brought in all kinds of other things here. And therefore, there was tremendous unrest. There was a lack of confidence. In fact, Ahaz went so far in his idolatry to even begin sacrificing infants to the various pagan deities. And there were horrible things going on, unspeakable things that we won't talk about publicly there in Judah. But God raised up Isaiah. And God said, now Isaiah, I'm going to have to punish this people because of their wickedness. Because they are turning away from me, because they are going away from my word, I am going to have to bring upon them chastening. I am going to allow Assyria to come and take over this area. And there's going to be tremendous darkness in the land. And it begins to talk about the darkness that's going to hit the northern part of the territory, the northern kingdoms. He talks about the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, and talks about how they were dwelling in darkness. And he speaks of that as Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, it can be translated. Now, the reason it's called Galilee of the nations is because so many times through history, that's the way where conquerors would come. You know, they would come down from the north, right down through Galilee, and take over that region. So it was the area that usually got conquered first, and the area that was very cosmopolitan, had a lot of people traveling through it with different ideas and different thoughts. But one day, in this darkness, Isaiah looks beyond his current situation, looks beyond Israel of the 8th century, and he looks forward many hundreds of years to the time when a light would shine in Zebulun and Naphtali, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world himself, would come there. And the Gospels quote for us this verse, telling us, yes, Isaiah was talking about the situation of his day. But in that situation, he looked beyond to the day when Christ would come. There would come a deliverance from this darkness. There would come someone who would rescue out of all the problems that sin brings in. Well, how would he come? Well, remarkably, he would come as a child. I mean, if you went to King Herod, as the wise men did, when the Lord Jesus was just a little child, and you said to him, you know, where is born he that is king of Israel? Where's the one who's going to deliver Israel because we've seen his star? Would you want to go to an obscure town of Bethlehem, Ephrata, and go there and see this little child in a feeding trough, in a stable, probably in some kind of a cave? I mean, is that where you would expect to find the deliverer of the nation? You'd say, well, he should have been born in a palace. He should have been raised among the elite, the intelligentsia, the wealthy, the powerful. But the Lord Jesus came into this world unutterably poor, without anything. Unto us a child is born, he says. Unto us a son is given. You see, this child didn't just come into exist then. No, he was the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity from all eternity. And he begins to talk about these wonderful characteristics that he has. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, it's that latter title that I'm most interested in. The Prince of Peace. Notice his job description in verse 7 of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end. Now, there have been a lot of empires that have come and gone in this world. Ancient Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Napoleon, different people since then, and none of them could lay claim to that kind of description for their kingdom. Of the increase of their government and of peace, there would be no end. No, the governments of man tend to reach their zenith, their apex, their high point, and then they kind of fall apart. Usually they rot from within because they're corrupt. But this government isn't corrupt. This government is going to increase until the entire universe is subdued under it. And it's going to bring with it peace. True peace. Because the ruler who's going to superintend it all, the one who will be over all, is called the Prince of Peace. Now, the lovely thing the Bible says about him is he's not just bringing peace to the nations in the sense that there's not going to be war anymore. Gloriously, that is true. Both Micah and Isaiah contain a prophecy which says they will take their swords and beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What does that mean? Well, that means they will take their weapons of warfare and they will convert them into agricultural implements. They will use them for working in the field. So I don't know how we'd translate that into our modern day. They'd turn their Humvee into a John Deere tractor or something, you know. They'd take their tank and they'd turn it into some kind of domestic use, something you could use for production of food and not killing other people. Now that's wonderful. The United Nations in New York, outside their headquarters, has a plaque that has that part of the verse on it. They shall beat their spears in the pruning hooks and their swords in the plowshares. But they don't mention how that's going to happen. You see, it's not going to happen through man's efforts. It's not going to happen through negotiation. It's not going to happen through peace conferences. As well-meaning as those things may be, the good intentions that these various world leaders may have, they're unable to do it. Why? Well, because I say again, the problem is a spiritual problem. The problem is a problem of the heart. And you can never get to the heart through a piece of paper. You can never get to the heart through a peace treaty. You can never get to the heart through legislation. It just won't happen. Something needs to be done with our heart, because our heart is the problem. Now, if you doubt me, let's go to the New Testament for some New Testament confirmation of this. I want to go over to the Epistle to the Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now that is a strange phrase. Peace through the blood of his cross. What does that mean, you say? Well, we'll read on. Verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So here he describes us. He describes human beings. And he says you were enemies in your mind and you were alienated from God. You see, the natural man worketh enmity against God, we're told. What we are in and of ourselves is we are not in a position and in a condition of peace towards God. We are at war with God. We don't want to do what God says. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. And that's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. And human beings don't want to bow to God. You know, so often you tell people the gospel and you tell them it's wonderfully plain. You don't have to do anything to be saved in the sense that you don't have to have any works to bring to the table. You don't have to do any kind of penance. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to have X number of good works to be saved. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner, confess your sin before God and ask Him to save you. And you say it's simple. But so often when you tell people that, they say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, why don't you want to do it? It's so simple. Well, I want to live my own life, you know? And there's things I want to do in this life. And I've got certain pleasures that I enjoy engaging in. And I know if I give my life over to God, He's going to change my life. And those things are going to go, many of them. God isn't against pleasure, mind you. But He wants pleasure to be legitimately had in Himself. And anything that is put in His place, that's an idol. And we know intuitively that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, many of those things will go. And so people say, no, I don't want Him. Some other day. When I've lived my life, when I've had my full of the things of this world, then I'll turn to Christ. Oh, really, will you? I doubt many people who say that, they find they never have the time. They just never get around to it. You know, it's a sad thing, but when you harden yourself against the gospel, that can become permanent. You say no, 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 God will say fine, no. That's what He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept rejecting the light, rejecting the light, rejecting the light. God said, okay, I'll withdraw the light, and you're hardened in your choice. Wasn't that God didn't want to save Pharaoh? It's that Pharaoh rejected the counsel of God against himself, much like the early Pharisees that dealt with the Lord Jesus. Well, he says we were enemies. We were alienated in our mind. We didn't want to think about God. We would do things that we knew were wrong, and we wanted to put God, at least God as He is in the Bible, we wanted to put that kind of God far from our thoughts because He was holy. And we wanted nothing to do with that God. But he says he made peace. How did he make peace? Billy says through the blood of his cross. You see, there was a tremendous offense against God, our sin. And the Lord Jesus satisfied God in respect to that offense. He took away the injury to God by going and suffering God's just punishment against sin on the cross of Calvary. And he shed his blood so that God could show that he takes sin seriously and that the penalty of sin, death, would be satisfied. And that God would pour out all his holy wrath against sin. And he did that at the cross. And now what is left at the cross? Well, there's a hymn that expresses it rather poetically. It says, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. You see, the Lord Jesus took our punishment, didn't he? And all that's left now for the sinner who comes to the cross, comes penitently, comes with a heart of repentance, comes saying, I'm a sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He finds in the cross not judgment, not condemnation, not rejection, but he finds forgiveness. He finds peace with God. Paul goes through this wonderful exposition of the gospel in Romans in the first four chapters, explaining from Scripture how we're lost, explaining how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, as in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none good, no, not one. In 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It puts before us our horrible lost condition, but it also puts before us the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. The one who has satisfied a holy God in respect to them and enables God to now be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The one who can declare us righteous, not based on what we are or what we've done, but based on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And at the end of all that, in Romans 5:1, that famous verse, he says, therefore. In other words, because of everything I've been telling you for the rest 4 chapters, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the great words of Christianity. So often the Holy Spirit had Paul begin his letters, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, in the very night in which he was betrayed, a night that they would never forget their whole lives long, a night that would be of such unutterable darkness to their souls. And he would say to them, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, when the Lord Jesus met them in the upper room after the resurrection, what was the first thing he said to them? He said, peace be unto you. You see, when the Lord Jesus brings peace between a sinner who had been alienated, who had been estranged, who had been separated from God, and the Lord Jesus now says, there's now a way of peace. You can now come back into a right relationship with God. You can now be reconciled to him. You can now be brought back into his presence and made at one with God. Then there's peace between us and God. Sadly, that never happened with Absalom, did it? He came back. He was brought back. But the king said, let me not see his face. Well, that's not reconciliation. To just have 2 people under the same roof, they can be estranged. I mean, many marriages that are in trouble prove that, don't they? People can live together, but be separated in heart. And Absalom was never reconciled. He proved that because even after he was back, all he did was foment rebellion and tried to overthrow his father, King David, and have him killed. Sad, sad story, that of Absalom. But God does so much better than that. God brings the sinner back into his presence in true reconciliation and makes us at peace with him. He sits us down at his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love, says Song of Songs 2. He brings us into a situation and a state of peace with our God. Therefore, flowing from that, we find we're at peace with men. You know, Ephesians 2 will talk about what we were before we knew Christ. We were Gentiles. We were without hope and without God in the world. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. But he says, the Lord Jesus has made peace. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition. And he's made of twain one new man. In other words, he took the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, the most calcified, hard distinction between any kind of people in the earth, and he broke that down and he said, now Jew and Gentile, I'm going to make them all one new man in Christ Jesus. I'm going to bring about peace. You know, many people, perhaps even some in this room, who before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ were at war with God and consequently were at war with their fellow men, couldn't get along with anybody else. And the Lord Jesus came in and saved them and made a change and brought them peace. So I'll close with a story that I heard David Gooding tell. He was visiting Russia and was taken in by Peter Wagner into the prisons to see the work that was being done there. And they went into this prison in Moscow, and the conditions there are deplorable. And they had, for instance, a large cell that was made to hold 30 people, and there were 90 people in the cell. They had to actually sleep and to even sit down in shifts. There were many hours where these inmates had to stand. And in that horrible situation, they've been taking the gospel in and leaving Bible courses, and the people are just thrilled with it because they have nothing else to do. Well, in that overcrowded prison, there was a man on the Russian equivalent of death row, and he was in a cell by himself. Now you say, that's strange. If there's so much overcrowding, why was this man in the cell by himself? Well, he was a gigantic mountain of a man. And the reason he was in the cell by himself is he had killed multiple people. And he was so violent that they couldn't put anyone in the cell with him or he'd kill them. So finally, Peter Wagner got permission and went up to this man's cell door, and they opened the door, and he just stood in the cell door, and he preached the gospel to this man. And as he preached, he watched this great big mountain of a man, and the tears just began to come. And they rolled down that big, hard face, and the man trusted Christ and was saved. And there was such a change in that man. The violence was taken away, the anger and the enmity. He was so peaceful that they not only put another prisoner in the cell with him, they put an invalid in with him, a man who couldn't care for himself. And they said this gigantic man would take him like he was his own little baby and would wash this man and would dress this man and would help feed this man and care for him like he was his own little child. Such was the change that the gospel made in the man's heart. You might say, well, that was all a ploy to get out of prison. Oh, contraire. He wrote the government, and there had been a suspension of carrying out of the death sentence. And he wrote the government, and he said, please, I want to pay for what I've done. Execute me. I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with the Lord. I've been forgiven, and I've been changed. Such is the peace that God can bring into a life. And you know, that peace, which right now is being discovered by millions of people from all walks of life worldwide, that peace is going to continue to spread. That peace, eventually, after the dark days of the tribulation, when everything gets much worse, that peace is going to be enthroned when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth and stands on this planet and establishes his reign of peace for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and for the peace He gives to us, not like the world. The world gives things and there's strings attached. The world gives things that it can't really promise and can't secure for us. And yet the Lord Jesus gives lasting peace. We thank Thee for Him. We want to worship Him. We just ask Thee to direct us by Thy Spirit and help us to know Him more and serve Him better. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.